Could you open your Bibles to Romans 8, please? Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. This is a Bible reading that I wasn't asked about. That's okay. My voice is, as you can probably tell, not at its best. So if it gets really bad, I'll have to swallow a Strepsil. Or take a Strepsil, which means I'll talk like this probably the whole time, okay? And Paul, your job is to get me a glass of water, if you wouldn't mind. Thanks, mate. That'd be really good. Any time. Any time today would be good. He's actually sharp, that boy. That's why we employed him. Quick on the uptake. Skin. Okay, get yourself settled. Romans 8. And then from Romans 8, we're going to turn to Genesis 37. From Romans 8, and then we're going to go to Genesis 37, but I'll read to you Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, pause, including wicked brothers and a silly father, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That little bit's not in the text, but I think you'll understand why as we talk about Joseph together. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who loves him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. Of course, if there's anyone in the room that does not love you this day, please, by your Holy Spirit, touch them this day, either through the teaching of your word or through the example of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Touch them somehow to awaken them to your love and bring them from death to life in Christ Jesus. We pray for that person now, if there is such a person here. Now, Father, we pray for ourselves that we would indeed learn great things from your word this day, that we'd apply them to our lives and we'd live in accordance with them. And we pray your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. A man once said to me, what a ridiculous verse Romans 8 verse 28 is to a person without faith. And I'd agree with that. In fact, even for the Christian, this verse demands great faith, that God works all things together for good for those who love him. But what makes for great faith is, of course, the object of such faith. That's what makes for great faith, the object of that faith, the greatness of the God who can work all things for good. That's what makes for great faith. Romans 8:28 is an extraordinary statement of the power of God to control all things and of the character of God to direct all things for our good. His omnipotence, his all-powerful person, but at the same time reflecting the character of this omnipotence, which is to deliver his power in a way that is good for us. That's great, isn't it? An all-powerful God directing his will for your good and for mine. I'm happy to live there. I don't know about you, but that's where I'm happy to live. But then the Bible is, Romans 8 is an extraordinary statement of that. And then the whole Bible is in fact teaching us, I think, to actually understand that. But does that mean the good God works for those he loves is only ever achieved through good and comfortable means? Let me say that again. Does that mean the good God works for those he loves is only ever achieved through good and comfortable means? You'd be forgiven, I think, in any church across Australia for thinking that some people expect that that should be the case by the way in which they respond often to the inevitable dark times that come in life and how they react and rail against God when things don't quite go their way. But you need look no further than the death of Jesus to answer the question, does God work for those he loves only through good and comfortable means? Well, at the cross, we see how God worked good from what was a dysfunctional, sinful, hateful humanity that meant evil. And on this planet where we can't escape human dysfunction, I find this enormously encouraging. Because from cities destroyed by bombs to homes destroyed by words, there is never a shortage of prayer, is there? To make what is dysfunctional in our world functional. So you work on the principle of these very truths. You pray, oh God, please fix my child's marriage. Oh God, please heal my friend with cancer. Oh God, please help Tim to be good at sport. You pray for God to take what is dysfunctional and make it functional. And that is the genius of God. That is the genius of God, isn't it? He brings order out of disorder. In fact, he sang that lovely song that Stephen has written all about creation and the power of God to bring it into being, taking that which is disordered and bringing it to order. Function, from bringing function out of dysfunction, good out of evil, salvation out of disaster. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 37, to a time before Christ, but one which points unmistakably, I want to suggest to you, to Christ. You can't read the Joseph story without reading Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the story. We see the genius of God. Genesis 37, verse 1 begins, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Got it? Genesis 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Who's Jacob? Why is he important? And who cares? Okay, there's some three questions. Well, Jacob is a descendant of Abraham. That's important because the life of Jacob and his family is built on the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And I'm sure you've been very familiar with those verses. Tim would have taught you about them many times, I'm sure. Did you? Maybe. Okay? Very important. If you haven't seen Genesis 12, 1 to 3, you need to look at it later on. And we should care about that. We should care that this family is built on those promises because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed, a promise that would always have your life and mine in mind. Okay? So that's why you should be interested in Jacob, because Jacob is our history. Okay? Now you'd think that such a promise to Abraham, such a great promise of blessing from God that would have you and I in mind, you would think that that promise would be pretty fertile ground for the making of a future, until you read verse 2 and following. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had a richly ornamented robe for him. He made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, I don't know why anyone would love a son born to them in their old age more than the others. For me, it'd just be a shock, personally. I'd think, oh no, what were you thinking, Lord? But anyway, in this culture, that was fairly important. But this, I've got to say, this is much worse than the golden child defense. I don't know if you've seen the golden child defense. Put your hands up if you've got children. Okay, well then you definitely probably have experienced this. If you're a parent, you know the problem. One child gets the car over the other who wants the car, and the one who doesn't get the car cries out, "Golden child, golden child," at which point you really do understand why some animals eat their young. Parents, take note here. Sadly, what we have here in Genesis 37 is not the golden child defense. It is not the children trying to work the system, but a father who plays favorites. There is a caution. In fact, the room went very quiet then, didn't it? Even without me saying anything. There, I think, is a cautionary note in this for all of us. Don't play favorites. Not only did Jacob love Joseph more, but the gift of a richly ornamented robe flaunted it like a red rag to a bull, the bull being the other brothers. Such incredibly dysfunctional brothers, we will see, but brothers who ultimately will become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hold that in mind. These 12 brothers, who are so incredibly dysfunctional, will become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Add to the favoritism and the robe, a 17-year-old's bad report about his brothers, verse 2, and a couple of dreams, verses 7 to 9, about ruling over them and them bowing down to him, and you have a deadly cocktail for escalating hatred and jealousy that leads to murderous intent of the brothers that sees Joseph ultimately sold off into slavery in Egypt. Now, I want to pause for a moment because some people seem at this point to think that Joseph made mistakes and that Joseph is a stuck-up little rat bag who really is running around, you know, enjoying being the favorite son. The text never says that. A lot of people look for the sinfulness of Joseph in the Joseph story, but I struggle to find it. And I think there's very good reason for that, because we're actually going to see in Joseph something that is significantly similar to what we see in Jesus. I'm not saying that he wasn't sinful. He is certainly not Jesus, but the text draws us to Joseph as the ideal person. Okay? All right? If you can show me in the text where he's been sinful, I'd be keen to hear it, but I haven't found it. But some of the commentators suggest they're always looking for where Joseph is sinful. Well, as you would imagine, you see things escalate between the brothers and Joseph as we read from verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" and they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, as if the first wasn't what didn't put him in enough trouble. Thanks, Lord. Good on you. Appreciate the visit. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Little did they know that in the purposes of God, the dreams would come to pass, and that when they came to pass, they would come to pass as a blessing on those who didn't like the dreams to start with. It's amazing to think that their escalating hatred here would meet such, in the end, undeserved love, forgiveness, and salvation. That's extraordinary if you know the story of Joseph and the outcome. They can't see it as they sell their brother into slavery, but we, the reader, can. Joseph would become the ruler of Egypt, and through his wisdom, the world would be blessed with salvation, and this dysfunctional family of his would be restored and united, and God's promises kept. Because God's very good at doing that, isn't he? As I reflect on that, I can't help thinking, though, what a pity people don't realize the purpose of God in the hateful crucifixion of his son. And how that moment, above all others, would prove to be a blessing that would bring salvation to the entire world. A moment when our hate and our sin is met with the grace so rich in love and so rich in forgiveness. In fact, what a pity we can't see the purposes of God in everything. In everything. Sufficient to trust that he will work all things together for good for those that love him. Is God a wasteful God? It's not a rhetorical question. Does God waste anything? No. So he's deliberately appointed this day for you to sit here. And no matter how boring I am or how long I am, it was appointed by God for you to be here. Nothing is wasted in his economy, not your sickness or your health, not your moment on the sport where you abused a referee. That's not wasted either. It's time for learning, time for change, isn't it, Tim? Now, the brothers, verse 12, had gone to graze their father's flocks at Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers in verse 13. A man just happens to find Joseph wandering in the fields of Shechem. I don't know if you noticed that. We didn't read the passage, unfortunately. You should read it yourself. He finds him wandering at Shechem, and he just happens, this man, to have overheard a conversation between the brothers about going down to Dothan, and he points Joseph in the right direction. But what I find interesting is that when Joseph arrives in Dothan to see his brothers, we read verse 18, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. How did they know that it was him in the distance? That's exactly right. Verse 23 gives it away, don't they? So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, the coat of a father's favoritism that so galled the brothers, gave him away. Okay? But it wasn't just the coat that galled them. Look at verse 19. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dream. I've got to say, this is one of the most heartless moments in biblical history, which so depicts the heartless nature of people who live without God in their lives. They put Joseph in an empty well, and look at verse 25. You said, don't miss it. They put him in a well, verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. Now, I've got to tell you, when the fires were in Melbourne, I don't know if you remember this, I think it was the fire commissioner, wasn't it? Who that night went off and had dinner with other people. She left a post. Do you remember the trouble that she got in for leaving a post? That she was eating a meal out with friends while Melbourne burnt. You know, as a society, we look at that and we go, whoa, that's crazy. How could she possibly think of doing that? Here is these brothers put their brother in the cistern and they sit down to eat a meal. It's callous. In verse 28, they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. You remember the Ishmaelites, won't you? They are not, that's the other line of Abraham. This is the family of blessing. Ishmael isn't. And the family of blessing are selling off the brother, their brother, to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. That's 10 pieces less than Judas got for betraying Jesus. Now what we can observe, what can we observe from the brothers and Judas is the betrayal of God's man. And what can we observe from them? Their betrayal only leads to grief and to shame and to fear, doesn't it? That's what's going to happen in the story. What did the betrayal of Jesus lead Judas to do? He hung himself, didn't he? Threw back the money and went and hung himself. And it ought to cause us again to pause and wonder what we get for our betrayals of Jesus too. Are you betraying him in some way? I'm sure you have. Sin is a betrayal of Jesus every time. Have you ever found that sin actually has paid you a dividend? No. It bankrupts you, doesn't it? When you read this, it has to make you wonder about the security of God's promises for the future, doesn't it? As you think that this is the family that God's promises were made to. What is the future of God's promises in a family like this, amongst this bunch of ratbags? Okay? God's made a promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and here is the family of Jacob, the family of blessing, and the brothers are behaving like this. What hope for the future? Well, having sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, we read, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it and see whether it is your son's robe. And in verses 34 to 35, the uncontrolled grief of the father is offered comfort, notice this, by the controlled deceit of his own sons. It's despicable. Do you think these boys look like fertile ground for the future of God's promises? And what an irony it is to see the emphasis on the term brother, which is used 21 times through the passage. Is this the way brothers behave? Is this the way for the people of God to behave? Isn't this more like the way Cain treated Abel? What kind of foundation is this for any kind of future? Now, it's in the midst of this that we're introduced to a key player in the story, Judah. He surprisingly takes the initiative and leadership. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agree. See the brother, brother, brother? This is important and surprising because Judah is not the oldest son. Leadership in the family usually goes to the firstborn. Reuben's the firstborn, and in verse 21, he seeks to protect Joseph, seemingly to get back into the good books of his dad. If we had read the earlier chapters, we would know why, but in chapter 49, we get a summary history of why Judah comes to the forefront and not Reuben and a couple of his other brothers. Jacob is about to die, and he calls all the brothers together. And turn with me to chapter 49. And in verses 2 and 4, we come to understand that Reuben lost the privilege of being the firstborn Because in chapter... What have I said? Chapter 49. Turn to chapter 49. Hope you've got it there. Hope I've got it right. Otherwise you'll be all over the place. All right. In verses 2 and 4, we come to understand that Reuben lost the privilege of being a firstborn son because back in chapter 35, Reuben lay with his father's wife, Bilhah. Okay? That's a pretty unhappy moment, isn't it? Right? In verses 5 to 7, Simeon and Levi are then rejected because in chapter 34... Back in chapter 34, their violent revenge in response to their rape of their sister Dinah far outstripped what was appropriate. So get that in the opening few verses here, verses 2 to 3 to 7. Which brings us to Judah, of whom we read verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. I think that's such a funny thing. See, because the whole problem with Joseph is that they're uptight about Joseph thinking that they're going to bow down to him. And here is Judah who sold them off. And the prophetic nature of this is that the father's sons will bow down to you, Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, we may read this and think Judah is somehow, as the one who's receiving the blessing here, we might read it and think that Judah is somehow less sinful and violent than his older brothers. But I don't think that's true at all. I think that's Judah's just the one who suggested that they sell their brother off to the Ishmaelites. How has he got a clean slate? Well, in the same way, and people have often asked me this question, how come Judah gets the privilege? You've written off Reuben because of his sexual behaviour. You've written off the other two because Simeon and Levi, because of their violent revenge. Why wouldn't you write Judah off? Well, here's my answer. In the same way that we may not understand why God chose Jacob over Esau, it's not easy to know why God chose Judah. What is clear is that God's ways are not mine and mine are not his. But his ways are always purposeful, as we can see from the rest of the Bible. If you know your Bible, you can't read these words about Judah without reading into the future. And the importance of Judah cannot be overstated. From this lion cub would come Israel's greatest kings, beginning with David and culminating in the courage, might, and ferocity of Jesus Christ, who in Revelation chapter 5 verse 5 is called what? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In Revelation 5, Jesus stands alone as the one, only one, able to triumphantly unfold the scrolls of judgment on evil and bring good. And the striking nature of Christ's character is shaped by two glorious images in Revelation 5. What were they? What are the two images? Anyone tell me? The power of the lion and the sacrifice of the lamb. Two powerful images of him who is both king and savior of the world. And just as Judah would learn of his need to bow to Joseph, as Joseph's dream suggested, so we must learn to bow the knee to the one to whom Joseph's story ultimately points, the one to whom Judah's line ultimately points. We must learn to bow the knee to him who is king and savior, our Lord Jesus. But for now, it's worth noting that Jacob and his boys are a family chosen by God through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Can you believe that? God has chosen through this family here in Genesis 37 to bring blessing to the whole world. Can you believe that? That is God, I want to suggest to you, working good out of evil. Yet so sinfully dysfunctional are they that you know if any good is to come of them, it will have to be according to God's grace and mercy, and that a major discipleship program is going to need to be embarked upon. Which brings me to God, who is seemingly absent in this event. You don't find God in Genesis 37. We call this the Joseph story because through him this family will gain life. It could be the Judah story, as Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, is its fulfillment. But the Bible actually suggests that it is. Did anyone pick it up? Whose story is it? You didn't pick it up? It's the Jacob story. It's actually Jacob's story. That's what the Bible says. Why is it Jacob's story? Because he is a patriarch. He is the one to whom the promises of God will be fulfilled through. And so really, as we think about this being Jacob's story, it really is God's story. The story of God bringing about his promises for his people. The brothers may think nothing of Joseph's dreams, and their actions may prove a mocking attempt to see the dreams come to nothing, but they underestimate the one for whom the dream, from whom the dream comes. They never took the time, to consider that God may in fact be involved. But then jealous, hateful people rarely take time to consider God's purposes, do they? If they had, then jealousy and hate would have given way to trust in God, who works all things together for good for those who love him. But Jacob's family seemed to live as though God is absent. But don't be fooled. Don't let the absence of God in Genesis 37 fool you. And if you want to go away with one thing from this talk, go away with this. Invisibility does not equal absence. Did you get that? Invisibility does not equal absence. A father's favoritism, two dreams, a hold up in Shechem, and a chance encounter with a man who called Joseph, who tells Joseph where he can find his brothers in Dothan, the arrival of the Ishmaelite traders just in time for Judah's spur of the moment decision to sell Joseph off to Egypt, the crime covered up, all play a part in revealing the God whose hands are not tied and whose purposes will not be thwarted. Purposes, as we will discover, to do good, not evil, to bring function to this, to the dysfunction, order to disorder, purposes to bless, not curse, purposes to save, not lose. Purposes that ultimately embrace us in the words of Joseph to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, where he says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." Purpose that ultimately can encourage us with the words of Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him. So let me finish with some application. He says he's finishing. Yay! How good is that? Wake up time. Nearly morning tea. Firstly, application. All right, application. I don't know what finishing up looks like for you at church. Does Tim and Richard and what's your name up the back there? Paul. Do they say? Well, now we let me conclude, and then they go on for another half hour. They don't do that. They do. They do. Okay, good. It's a preacher's technique. But let me show you. This is the last page. All right. But finish with some application. Firstly, when you look at the behaviour of Jacob and the brothers, you know that if God's loving grace is sufficient to forgive and save people like them, then you can be absolutely sure that it is sufficient to forgive and save you. So turn to him. Turn to him. Secondly, if God can help a family as dysfunctional as Jacob's family, that has to present the possibility that God can help your dysfunctional family too. And I know there's lots of dysfunction in every family, isn't there? Is that right? So pray and keep praying that whatever God is doing in the lives of your family, that it will be a discipline and discipleship program for lives saved in your home, and never stop doing it. Thirdly, I don't always understand the plans of God or his methods of achieving his purposes. Sometimes you get the answers after the event. So I have to say I didn't understand why Rachel got meningococcal meningitis. I couldn't work that out. God, what are you doing? But that was during a period in Sydney where we had a mission called Connect 09. Now, who was going to connect with people in the ICU ward of a hospital? Unless God put a Christian there. And he put some Christians in the ICU ward in the Southern Hospital through a daughter who got meningococcal meningitis. Now I can think that one through clearly now. At the time I was a little lost. Thirdly, I don't always understand God's plans or his methods of achieving his purposes. I find it staggering that Christ would empty himself of all his glory and die on a cross at the hands of sinful people like me. I don't understand that. And I am your bishop. And I defy us to fully comprehend that. Why would God do that? The only answer I can come to is in 1 John where it says God is love. It's the only answer I can come to. God can't help himself. His ways are not mine, but they always have had me and others in mind. Remember, his ways are not yours, but the cross of Christ reminds you that he has always had you in mind, no matter what comes your way. And fourthly, did you notice he is completely and utterly faithful to his promises, even when he is working with the shabbiest of material, the most average of clay? If God would have us do anything this morning in response to this moment in Genesis 37, what do you think it would be? What do you think it would be? For me, it would be to trust him. To trust him and to keep trusting him. For in Christ, even the worst of life, even through the worst of life and from the worst of life, God will ultimately bring blessing. The story of Joseph should remind us of that. And indeed, the cross of Christ should remind us of that. Amen. I'm going to pray. Before I pray, if you have a younger child, the next talk we're going to talk about a pretty ugly part of the Genesis story, and you may not want your children in the room at the time. Okay? So just be aware of that, because we move into the whole sexual world of the Joseph story, which is pretty ugly. So just warning you of that. You may want to encourage your kids to go off and kick a football perhaps or whatever, we'll go from there. Otherwise, leave them in and make sure you chat about the talk after the talk. All right? Everybody happy? Don't come at me and say, oh, my kids should never have been in on that talk. I wish you hadn't, done that talk. I'm giving you warning now, okay? And if you're a bit squeamish about things like that and you're an adult, bad luck. Come anyway. All right? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please help us to trust in that one truth, that you are the God who is able to work good out of evil. Thank you that today we can say with Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the work of Jesus for us upon the cross. Thank you for his suffering. Thank you for the way in which he emptied himself of all his riches and all the comforts of the heavens. to come amongst us and to give his life for us. Our Father, we pray that we might learn to trust you more and more, both in the good times and the bad, and that through those good times and the bad times, we pray that we might be such a people of faith that we recognise that you are working good through us in whatever your eternal plans are. Help us to trust you for that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.